Our subject tonight, as we've heard, is overcoming the world. Now, we'll need to understand what we mean by the world, first of all. This expression is used in the Bible in several different connections, and we're not concerned with all of them tonight. In some places in our Bible, it means the physical, tangible world, and the context will make that quite clear that that is what is being referred to. There are other scriptures, John 3:16, for example, where it is referring to the world of men. God so loved the world. And then again, it may refer to a dispensation. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. There's another meaning of it that you'll find occasionally in the Bible. But the meaning that we really need to focus on tonight is the meaning that it often has when it refers to the world system. That order of things that obtains within society, the culture that has developed over the years within the company and within the society of fallen ungodly men, and over the years there has been brought together that which is called the world system. This world system, it had a god over it, small g, the devil himself. He is the god of this age, the god of this world. You see, the Bible says God so loved the world, that is the world of men. But the Bible says, love not the world. Now that may seem a little paradoxical if you don't understand that the word doesn't mean the same thing in every instance. Why can God love the world and yet he tells us not to love it? Well, we should love the world that God loves, the world of men, and desire with all our heart to see them saved, as God does. But there is that world that we're thinking of tonight that we are commanded not to love, and which the Christian cannot really love and make spiritual progress if he has any interest in that world. There would be a number of ways, of course, of looking at this subject, and I considered several, but I came back to these well-known verses in Rome in Hebrews 11, pertain to Moses. Now, the perceived wisdom of the preachers for many years has been that Egypt is a picture of the world. Now, I'm not going to disagree with that, but I'm not going to take a lot of time either to try and prove it. It can be proven with a little bit of thought. But we're going to take it for read that Egypt is a picture of the world. And we're going to see from the way that Moses reacted to Egypt, how we too can react and overcome the world. If you were to ask Moses, what is the secret, what is the method by which he overcome Egypt, and how he overcome that system and that culture into which he was so closely connected, I think he would have said, it's all down to four words. And they are these: refusing, choosing, esteeming, forsaking. You got them all in those verses we read. Refusing in verse 24, choosing in verse 25, esteeming in verse 26, and forsaking, or it says forsook here, but forsaking in verse 27. Now Moses, as you know, you've all read the book of Exodus, you know his early beginnings. He was taken into the custody of the Egyptian royal household very, very early in his life. He wouldn't have remembered it. Very unlikely that he would have remembered being taken there. And his earliest recollections would have been being brought up in the palace. You'll remember how that the princess, the Pharaoh's daughter, she found him in the bulrushes, and she took him home with her and brought him up there. And so he was, as this verse says. He was regarded as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had all the privileges of a royal boy. He was lived in the palace. He was educated by the best of teachers and tutors, and he had the best of education that the world possibly could offer at that time. His mindset and his worldview, of course, would have been in the Egyptian mould, because he was brought up in those circles. He would have spoken like an Egyptian. He would have been dressed like a little Egyptian. And to all intents and purposes, he was Moses the Egyptian. But it says here, when he was come to years, he refused. He made a conscious choice to refuse those associations. When he was come to years, I take it from the Bible, means when he got to 40. If you're not 40 yet, you haven't come to years. So still rather immature, but you know, some of us have passed that milestone a while ago. But there we are. When he come to years, he refused to be... Well, you say to me, this is very difficult. If he was brought up from as far back as he could remember to be an Egyptian prince and live in the palace, how did he know that he wasn't the son of Pharaoh's daughter? How would he have known these things? I would suggest to you that it was the good lady that brought him up from an early age that told him that. You remember that when he was found in the bulrushes, he had a very wise sister. She was a little older than him, and she was a very wise girl, and she said to the princess, would you like me to bring you a nurse to look after the child? And the princess said, oh yes, that would be very great and very helpful. And so she ran home, and you know, she fetched, don't you? She fetched her own mother, Moses' own mother, and she brought him up there as his nurse. She was paid to bring up her own child. And the expense of bringing up Moses, who was God's man to overthrow the dynasty of Egypt, he was brought up, educated, kept, fed, clothed by the very dynasty that he was there to overthrow. Now only God could organise things like that. But he was brought up in his early years, at least, by his own mother. And there's nobody better to bring up a child than their own mother. In the formative years. And we live in days, of course, of preschool groups and play groups and dear knows what. And I'm not being overly critical of anybody who sends their children there. But, you know, I'm very thankful I wasn't sent to any of those places. I valued those early years at home with my own mother. And going to school was plenty soon enough for me when I was 5 without going any sooner. And, you know, I thought it was just great to be brought up by my own mother. And there's nobody better than one's own mother to bring up children. And when she had Moses to herself, which I'm sure she did from time to time, she would be pouring into his little mind the truth of who he really was. Moses, she said, you know, in spite of the fact that you live in the palace, and in spite of the fact that this lady here takes the place of being your mother, you are in fact an Israelite. Take a look out of the window, Moses. See those men out there labouring under these heavy burdens, carrying their mud and carrying their straw and making their... They're your people, really. And Moses grew up with that conception that in spite of the fact that he had all the privileges of the palace, that his actual blood brothers and his true kindred were not the Egyptian hierarchy, but the poor, despised slaves that were out there labouring under the oxen. Now you say, why are you saying all this? What's this got to do with overcoming the world? Quite a bit, I think. It teaches me this. The tremendous importance of the example of parents and those that are older. I could take you to more than one family who grieve over the waywardness of young people in their family and children and young folk who haven't gone on as they would like them to do. And you know, the example for a worldly lifestyle was set by them very selves. Only the next generation took it a stage further than they were prepared to go. But it was they that gave them a taste for the world. And here's a woman, the very opposite. And instead of encouraging Moses in the direction of the world, she encourages him in the very opposite direction. Away from worldly influence. No doubt, by example and by instruction, she instilled into the mind of that little boy that his true place was with the people of God. And gave him some sort of desire, an ambition, sometime to be one of those people and to identify with them. If she had a conception, which she may have done, that Moses was to be God's man and God's deliverer, wouldn't it have been sensible to say, "Now look, Moses, you're in a great position here, you know. You know, it's only a matter of time before you get the reins of the country. You'll be able to do what you like with the Israelites. You'll be able to give them the liberty. You'll be able to do... You'll sit on the throne." That's very likely, you know, that he would have done. You know, when Moses was picked up out of the bulrushes, the man who was on the throne was a man called Thutmose. Thutmose the second, Pharaoh Thutmose the second. He had no son. He had a daughter with a wonderful name. I had to jot it down so I remembered it. Her name was Hatshepsut. Everyone tell us it's in Hatshepsut. Now that was very likely the girl that found him in the bulrushes. And she, after the death of her father, was Pharaoh. Well, she had to dress like a man and act like a man to take the position. But for a while, she was Pharaoh. Moses had gone by that time. Now had Moses still been about, very likely he would have been slotted in to be the next Pharaoh. And being Pharaoh, of course, he could have made a law, all the Israelites are free. There's no slavery for them any longer. But that just wasn't the way God was going to do things. That wasn't God's way. You see the point? God doesn't use worldly methods and worldly ways of doing his work. And the way that God was going to use Moses to bring about the liberation of his people was not going to be by putting him on the throne and doing it by legislation and rules. It was going to be by redemption. That's the way it's done. So here's a man then. And when he come to years, with the instruction of his mother still ringing in his ears, he came to that point where he was able to make a decision, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Stephen tells us quite a bit about Moses in his address in Acts 7. He says he was taught in all the wisdom and understanding of the Egyptians, and they had considerable understanding. They had a great knowledge of the sky and astronomy. They had perfected the art of ceramics. They made some wonderful pottery. They could write. Make writing materials out of the reeds of the river, and they were great at architecture and ever so many different skills and sciences, and very likely Moses was taught in all these things. And perhaps when he led that great concourse out of Egypt later on, he was perhaps the only one among them that could write. But the most precious thing he learned in the palace was not all those things. The most precious thing he learnt was what he learnt from his mother, that he belonged to the people of God. We learn lots of things. We live in a world of knowledge and we're called upon to fill our minds with all sorts of things. But you know, the most precious thing we can learn is the truth of God. Well, yes, other things have to be imbibed, and they have, to a certain extent, they have their place. But more important than any of the knowledge that we acquire from the world is the knowledge of God and our place outside of the camp of this world with our Lord Jesus. So, in the light of what he knew, he refused Big decision to make, wasn't it? With all the possibilities that lay before him in the land, to throw it all down and say, no, I don't belong here, the throne is not my place, the palace is not my place, I'm going out there to identify with those slaves working away in the baking sunshine underneath the rule of the taskmaster. And if you're going to successfully live in this world and overcome the world, there will be things that you will need to refuse. You say, it's not easy. I know it's not easy. The Bible never suggests for one moment that it will be easy. Never makes any claims at all that Christianity is going to be an easy ride. The Bible makes it quite plain. I think we thought about it in our prayers tonight, that those of the saved form a very small minority of humanity. And therefore, we walk against the stream. We move against the tide. And the pressures that there are upon us to conform and move along with a godless world are considerable. Now here's a man, and he's going to refuse. You ever been in a position where you had to refuse? When you're young, perhaps you go round to see a friend and one or two others are there, and he opens the fridge and throws a can of beer to everybody. What do you do with it? The easiest thing, of course, would be just to drink it down, wouldn't it, and look like everybody else. But to refuse, no. Not for me, thank you. That's not my way. It's not the thing I do. It's not the way I live. Just to refuse. Friends sit down and they flick the DVD on and you soon see what's coming on. I don't watch that kind of thing. I think wrong with DVDs in principle, but there are certain kinds we don't watch. Things that are incompatible with that which should enter the eyes and ears of a believer, and we don't engage in that. He refused. And we'll need to learn the lesson. That if we're going to overcome this world, there are things we're going to have to refuse. It's not easy. Particularly when we're young. Peer pressure is a tremendous force. It does get a little less as you get older, believe me. Though I always was odd, so I never did mind being the odd one. But you know, generally speaking, people like to be popular. And to stand aside and to stand aloof and to be cold-shouldered a little. This fella's rather odd, you know, and he's a bit dated, you know, in the way his values and his lifestyle is a bit old-fashioned. And, you know, it's time he was to wise up and get with it. Well, that's how men and women will regard you if you refuse these things. But Moses refused. In the light of what he refused and what he went for, of course, it was a ridiculous decision to make. All the privileges of the palace. And he went out and he identified himself with a group of people that were just downtrodden slaves. But not only did he refuse, he chose. He made a choice. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. There was the two things before him. There was affliction with the people of God, or there was the pleasures of sin. Well, what were they, you say? Well, you know what sort of things went on in Potiphar's house, don't you? According to the story of Joseph, do you suppose it were any better in Pharaoh's palace? Do you suppose the standard was much higher there? No, it wasn't. And it's not any higher today in the higher circles of the land. I knew a young man who had a bit of a job, an holiday job in Buckingham Palace one time, showing visitors round and so on. He told me, he said, when you get down there in the staff rooms and among the people that work in Buckingham Palace, you may just as well be in Sodom. The pleasures of sin in the palace. That's where Moses was, and that's where what he saw, and the environment that he engaged with all his younger life. And what did he do? He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He'd rather be with the people that were rejected and downcast and trodden, but people that were clean and people that were pure and people that were God-fearing. And he felt his place with them, and he was happier with them than enjoying the pleasures. Oh, there is pleasure in sin. You know, the Bible doesn't decry the fact that there's pleasure in sin. It doesn't try and mask up the fact and tell us that sin is all unpleasant. No, sin can be pleasant. And to the flesh and to the carnal person, it can be very pleasant. But, says the writer, he adds a little adjunct to it. He says, it's only for a season. Brother over here, he mentioned tonight that scripture, in thy presence there are pleasures forevermore. That's the contrast, isn't it? We have gone in for those pleasures and blessings which last, as opposed to those which are only for a short season. The things that come and go, the things that will just fascinate the flesh for the time being, and pass away and leave us with nothing. Nothing but a wasted life and a marred testimony and a life that has told nothing for God and a life for which there will be no reward at the end, because we chose the pleasures of sin, which are just for a season. He made a choice. Have you ever made a choice? A choice as a believer that you're going to identify with the people of God, that you're going to go in for Christianity seriously? There is an easy path, you know, for Christians. There is an easy path. And many have taken it, and many choose it. And you can wander through life on an easy path. Pathway, you know, down in Westminster, you know, if a politician changes his views to accommodate public opinion, you know what they call it? Flip-flopping. You ever heard that expression? I think David Cameron was accused of it once. Flip-flopping. Well, that's what we can do as Christians. We can just flip-flop about. Little bit of spiritual things when it suits us. And when you know, we get a little bored of that, we go back to the world for a bit and enjoy the things of the world. And when that gets a bit dry, you know, back to the Christians again. And we go backwards and forwards, and we just have an easy path through life with very little conviction and very little effectiveness. Now, once Moses had made his choice, there was no going back. He couldn't have gone knocking at the palace door and said, you know, life out here is a bit tough. I'm not used with it. Is it not quite what I expect it to be? May I come back? Just for a bit. Just for a break. Just for a good meal and a good bed. And you know, then I'll be away again. No. He made his choice. And he stuck with it. And he was outside with the people of God. And he saw the world in its true light. And the palace, you know, it may have been glittering and beautifully decorated, beautiful paintings on the wall and everything that spoke of opulence and wealth, and yet he could see the bankruptcy and the immorality and the wickedness that marked that place, and he knew he was better out of it. But he also made an estimation. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. Well, that's a difficult expression, isn't it? After all, he lived prior to the Lord Jesus. We speak about the reproach of Christ and following him because, of course, we come after his time. But Moses predated the Lord Jesus in time. And Mr. Vine pointed out, it's very important to notice that it says the reproach of Christ and not reproach for Christ. In other words, the reproach that Moses esteemed and went in for was really a foreshadowing of the reproach of the Lord Jesus himself. If you think about it, he went out to those people, Stephen tells us, thinking that they would understand that he was God's man to deliver them. And Stephen says, this Moses, whom they refused. You could almost say of Moses without being irreverent, couldn't you? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And he had to go away and know a period of rejection. And while he was rejected by his own, he found himself a Gentile bride. Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done, isn't it? While he's rejected by Israel, he's found a bride for himself from the Gentiles. And after a period, you know, he came back to his own. And this time they did take on with him. And don't we believe that our Lord Jesus will do exactly the same? He will come back, and the second time, those brethren that rejected him the first time, they will accept the salvation that he's come to bring the second time. And it was upon his second visit to them that they enjoyed redemption by the blood. That's what Israel will do when the Lord Jesus comes again. We've been brought into the good of these things already, but Israel are yet in the dark and outside of the scope of these blessings, but they will accept them when our Lord Jesus comes again. When Moses came back the second time, you know, when he went away the first time, those ladies that met him at the well, they said to the father, they said, we met an Egyptian today. An Egyptian, if you please. Moses. You see, he still looked like one and talked like one and had the deportment of an Egyptian still. But you know, when he went back again, I don't think they mistook him for an Egyptian when he got back the second time. And he went into the palace. It was the same palace that he'd left. Same place. Oh yes, he said, it's been decorated and the new carpet and so on. But I remember being here before, 40 years ago. And he went up to the then Pharaoh, a different one to the one he had grew up with. Let my people go. He looked at him, this is some old shepherd from out the back of beyond. He got back to his roots, you see, his people were shepherds. And they recognised him as a shepherd, as he had been all those years in the wilderness. And he esteemed that reproach that he bore, which was reflecting the reproach the Lord Jesus would yet bear when he came in a much fuller way. He esteemed that better, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Well, you know, he had all the treasures in Egypt. He would have had them all. You know, they were considerable. He know, we've got treasures, haven't we? We have a safe and we lock them up in, and they have the crown jewels locked up in the Tower of London, and various things, and certain things in the Bank of England and all that. But you know, Egypt had bigger things. They needed old cities to keep their treasure in. Not just a safe or an odd building, but old cities needed to be built to house the treasure of that vast dynasty and authority of Egypt. Moses could have had the key to it all. But the pathway of reproach that he trod, that so reflected the pathway of the Lord Jesus, meant more to him than all that Egypt could offer. You see how his estimation worked. That word estimation is a very strange word. I try to get to the bottom of it. It's used sometimes in a military connection. The idea of a rank. You know, you have the general at the top and various boys down the line till you come right down to the raw recruits at the bottom there. Everything in rank. What Moses done, he got his priorities in rank, in order. Well, I wonder if we've got ours in order. I wonder what's at the top. Moses said, the thing at the top for me, he says, is the reproach of Christ. And the gold and the wealth and the treasure of Egypt, we'll gladly jettison that. We'll gladly throw the key away to all of that if we can just be associated with the reproach of Christ. I wonder tonight if we value something of the reproach of Christ. The privilege. The ungodly would think it was a strange thing to say this, but the privilege of bearing reproach for him. The privilege of bearing reproach for our Lord Jesus. And nature, of course, would turn to the treasure of Egypt. No different today, is it? The world is still throwing its treasure at us in every possible form, getting rich quick, easily, without work and without problem. It seems to be everybody's ambition. The lady told me today, oh, she said, I won £10 on the lottery. Well, 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 good for her. Oh, she said, I wish there'd been a few more noughts behind it. I'm sure she did. But you know, that's just the world, isn't it? The riches, the treasures of Egypt. Big special offers. Buy now, pay later. Have this installed, pay no money till after Christmas. And all the things that the world does to induce you to go in for its treasures and its wealth. I was reading some figures the other day, it amazed me. The percentage of people that are in debt today from last Christmas. So imagine, just imagine borrowing money to finance Christmas. I wonder where the logic is of it all. Dear knows. But that's the thing, isn't it? We must have it. And the world will throw it at you. On the hoardings, in the magazines, on the media, down the telephone line. Day after day after day. Go in for what we have to offer. It satisfies. You'll be as good as the rest. You'll have a better home. You'll have a better lifestyle. You'll have a better quality of life if you go in for all these things. And Moses says, no, I could have had it all. Likely been the richest man on the planet at that time, had he gone in for it. But he said, I chose rather the reproach of Christ. Well, he refused, and he chose, and he esteemed, and then it says he forsook. Forsook Egypt. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, I've got to the stage in life where I need two pairs of glasses. You know that. You probably think I ought to have them on tonight, for I can't read in these now. But I can see the back of the oar quite plainly through them. I have another pair of tones, I can read with them quite well. Lots of Christians, you know, are wearing their close-up glasses as they go through life. And they ought to be wearing their long sight glasses and getting things in perspective relative to the long term and the future. And they're just looking at that which is immediately before their face. Well, Moses, he didn't do that. He took a long-term view. And the short-term advantage of being in Egypt and perhaps being the king of Egypt, he put that aside because he saw the long-term view ahead. And if anyone had advised him at the time, they said, you know, Moses, you're a fool. John McCann told me, I perhaps don't know if he said it publicly, I can't remember whether he was telling me, when he went to leave his work to go to Brazil, his manager said to him, John, you're a fool. Leaving a good job like this to take religion to the Brazil, that's the way the man put it. And he explained to him that he wasn't going to take religion to the Brazilians at all. He was taking them the gospel, salvation. They've got plenty of religion in Brazil, dear knows, without anybody else taking it to. But what they needed was salvation. That's how the world looks at a man who takes the long-term view. He's just a fool. That's what they would have said about Moses. Turning your back on all this, Moses. What are you going to lose by it? According to their criteria, of course, he would lose a lot. But in actual fact, he lost nothing, but gained a whole lot more. You imagine, the man upon whose throne he could have sat, he lifts to see him drown in the waters of the Red Sea. While he himself stood on Canaan's side of the sea, with all the people of God with him. He'd never seen that, never seen the Passover, if he'd stayed in Egypt. Never seen the hand of God at the Red Sea. He would never have seen the hand of God providing the manna, nor water from the rock. He would never have had dealings with God on Mount Sinai and saw the law and the glory of God and all the things that he was witness to there had he stayed in Egypt. You know, there came a day when he stood upon the mountain and looked across Canaan's fair land. And he said, Judah's going to live up there. And Ephraim's going to live down here. Naphtali up there, and Simeon across there, and he could see it all. He wouldn't have seen that if he'd stayed in Egypt. And he died. If he'd stayed in Egypt, you probably would never have heard tell of him unless you was really interested in Egyptology. He would have been a sort of a second-rate pharaoh. And he would have been buried in a pyramid and it would have all been forgotten and perhaps his name might have been just referred to from time to time in history books. But he had a better funeral than that, you know. No one had a funeral like Moses. There's nobody in the whole of history, as far as I know, who had God for his undertaker. For the Lord buried him. There in the plains of Moab, no man knoweth of his sepulchre under this day. And he looked yearningly across the land just before he died, and you know he'd love to have set foot in the land, and he would love to have seen the people established. He'd brought them all through the wilderness, and the great thing about doing any job is just to see it finished, isn't it? That's the most satisfying part of a job. And he was just going to die before the job was finished and Joshua was going to see them in. And Moses never set foot in the promised land, and that's nonsense, he did. many years later. Interestingly, they tell me from the top of Mount Pisgah there, on a clear day you could see the summit of Mount Hermon. And many believe that Mount Hermon was the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was a marvellous day many years ahead of that, many years later than that, when Moses, the man who died in the plains of Moab, actually set foot in the land and walked with Elijah and with our Lord Jesus. And together they spake of his decease which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. What a subject. What company to be in. Bathed in the glory, the outshining of the glory of the Lord Jesus, temporarily unveiled for the occasion. Do you think he lost out by forsaking Egypt? Do you think he made a bad bargain the day he decided to leave Egypt? To go out after God? I don't think so. I think these blessings, you know, are far better than ever he had got if he stayed behind. And Egypt and its throne and its riches and its pageantry and its power, he could put them all to the one side and go out after God, forsaking the world. And what a glorious life he had. And what a glorious future lay before him. Why? Because he overcame and forsook this world. There's nothing to be gained, people, from living for this world. Go in for the things of God. Be like Moses. Learn to refuse. Learn to choose. Learn to esteem. And learn to forsake. And you'll have a blessed life. And a blessed future. Just like Moses had. What a great man. May the Lord bless his word and help us to emulate a man like that. Who learned in early life to overcome the world. Shall we pray?